Okay, let's gather. Those of you who know Corin and Gina, it's a little test for LifePoint people, right? If you know Corin and Gina, I just asked Corin what his favorite world record would be. Any thoughts? Something to do with cats, right? What? Cat playing drums. That's a record in what sense? For more than 5 seconds? Yeah, the largest domestic cat. Do you dream about having the largest domestic cat? No, you don't. Anyway, yeah, so there's a world record, of course, in this passage, along with many other things. And it's the world record, certainly unbeaten in his age class, of having your arms vertical, non-stop. Right? Wow. I'm not going to try and break that today, just saying. But instead, let's get into our series. This is No Longer Slaves. Remember, the through line here is you can get Israel out of Egypt, but getting Egypt out of Israel is the big challenge. And so there is a work of character formation, moral formation, spiritual formation, formation going on in the wilderness for the people of Israel. Otherwise, what's the point in taking them to the promised land, which is, after all, spoiler alert, not only full of milk and honey and other goodness, but full of people who got there first because there's milk and honey and all of goodness. Tall people, big people, warlike people. So God has to form his own people and set them free from the spirit of slavery that lives on in them. Now, this is true not only for the people of Israel, but even for the leadership. And there's a little of that also today. But let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to feed us and teach us what we need to know. Thank you, Abba. Lord, I want to offer you this passage. It's so familiar and so gorgeous, really, but also troubling. Lord, grant that you would use what is familiar and make it strange to us, that we may hear it anew, that we may hear it for the first time. Provoke and stir us, Lord. Hallelujah. We trust your word to us, Lord. The goodness of it, the truthfulness of it, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So let me step you through, first pass through this passage, and gloss a few things, and also bracket one big thing. You'll understand what and why in a moment. So, remember what's just happened, of course. It's the episode which has an endless afterlife in the Old and the New Testaments, where the Israelites ran out of water, and they were camped in the Refidim, this area near Mount Horeb, and there was no water, and so they turned to Moses. Moses turns to the Lord, and he is commanded to speak to, maybe, or to strike once, maybe, the rock with the staff. And out comes water. And so God feeds his people, but they were testing the Lord, we are told. They were testing the Lord. And Moses himself tested the Lord, we learn in the account in Numbers 20, where there he is told to strike once, and he strikes in anger twice. And then anger is not befitting, not becoming the leader that God has appointed, and therefore, Moses, you're not going to make it into the promised land, see? So God, let's just note this, God is expecting much of his leaders. He's at work forming Moses. He's challenging, provoking, testing Moses. So much testing going on in the wilderness. It does happen. And if you experience yourself in this year as being a year in the wilderness, understand that there is testing going on. There is formation going on. God may not be causing what's happening in your life, but he will use it. He will. What is he doing in your life? So, something happens. Amalek turns up. Now, Amalek is a person, but it isn't Amalek in person who turns up because he's very dead. Amalek is a grandson of Esau. And if you go back in the history, you remember Jacob and Esau, the two brothers, Jacob the deceiver, Esau the eldest who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, as the King James Version has, you know, for a meal. Eventually, they reconcile the two brothers. It's a beautiful story. But the grandson, one of the grandsons of Esau, is this guy Amalek. And the Amalekites, they also have a long history in their relationship with Israel, and none of it is good. The Amalekites are nomads, maybe semi-nomads, maybe. They live kind of on the edges of the fertile places. They are definitively defeated by David in his conquest, much, much later. But during this time, they are a pest. When Amalek turns up, these warlike tribes, they're always hungry, right? Because they don't live in productive lands. And so they see Israel encamped, and they've got stock, and they've got grain. They've got food, so they're coming against Israel. And this enmity between the two nations persists for a long time in the history of Israel. So Amalek turns up and lines up and says, it's time to fight with Israel. What does Moses do? Moses makes some interesting choices. He says to Joshua, Moses being a guy in his 80s now, so he's thinking, possibly not my role to go out and fight. Joshua, however, this would be good for you, choose some men for us and go out. Go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So there's a clear sense for Moses of what is going on here. He knows that the battle must be fought in two planes, right? And the first of these is an earthly plane. Things happen on earth. Things happen in our life. They happen in forms that are familiar to us, in conflicts that we can understand easily. They just happen in life. And Moses says, yes, there's a battle to be fought. Joshua, pick some men and go out and fight it. But that's not the only battle going on. And Moses, for his part, says, I have a role in this that's different. I will go to the top of the hill and I will take the staff of God. Right? And remember the staff. The staff has done sterling work in this early history of Israel. The staff has been used to part the sea. It has been used to bring water out of the rock. It has been used to cleanse the spring at Marah so that it is no longer Marah. Yeah? The staff. And so he takes the staff of authority and he heads up the hill. So Joshua did, as Moses told him, and he fought the next day with Amalek, while Moses went up with Aaron and Hur to the top of the hill. Just a pause to think about who Moses took with him. Moses, in this role, with his staff, is like the prophet Moses. He's the one who has the sense of what God is doing, and who acts in the authority of God, standing, as it were, with God, overlooking the people of God. Aaron is the premier priest. He is the man of the people, first among the people. So the prophet takes the priest with him. And who's Hur? We don't know much about Hur. But we do know that he's from the tribe of Judah, from which the kings descend. So in a sense, we have a prophet and a priest and a king go up a hill. Right? It's not a joke. And there they stand while the battle goes on down below. Famous story, we know it, right? So whenever Moses held up his arm, singular in this verse, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his arm, Amalek prevailed. Now note the singular here. One arm. It might actually be two arms, though. We don't really know whether Moses is going for this record or this record. One arm or two. But I'll say more about what it would mean to think of either. The point is that you can only do this for so long before you get tired. Moses' arms grow weary. And so Aaron and Hur look around and they find a stone and they say, oh, sit on this. And I think they probably get Moses to move over and sit on it rather than putting it under him because, you know, Aaron's not a young guy either. But anyway, however it may be, they say, Moses, you need to sit. And then Aaron and Hur held up his arms, one on one side and the other on the other side. And so it says, rather strongly it says, his arms were steadiness until the sun went in, till the sun set. Famous story. And Joshua cut down Amalek and his people with the sword, with the mouth of his sword, it says. And the battle is won. And then Yahweh said to Moses, write this down. By the way, this is the very first instruction to write something in all of Scripture. But look what God instructs Moses to write. Write this down as a reminder in a book and recite it in the hearing of Joshua. I will blot out. Blot out, it repeats. I will blot out. I will completely and utterly extinguish the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it, Yahweh is my banner, Yahweh Nissi, Yahweh is my standard, Yahweh is like the staff that I hold. He said, for a hand was lifted up with the staff in it, probably, to the throne of Yahweh, that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This bit of the story, perhaps, we don't dwell on so much. Now, I'm going to bracket this because you're not being very real if you're not entirely a little bit uncomfortable with what's happening here. Why is it the first thing that Yahweh instructs Moses to do? The first time, I should say, that he instructs Moses to write something down, it's this. I am going to wipe out a nation. Now, if I dwell on this, it will hijack my message. And you will think of nothing else. So call me craven, but I'm going to bracket it with a promise that I will come back to this, because these issues of theodicy, of Yahweh's apparent vindictiveness and genocidal impulses in the Exodus and in the narratives of the wilderness, is a real issue that we need to face head on. And it takes us into great territory, I must say. So I'm very happy to go there. I just don't want to go there today. Okay? I'll take you there next year, early next year. So that's the story. And now we come to this. And those of you who are playing preacher bingo, this is where I use the phrase low-hanging fruit. You can cross that out on your board. Apparently, I use that a lot. So let's gather the low-hanging fruit from this, right? Let's summarize the story. And it's often preached this way, and rightly so. It is a perfect allegory, or maybe indeed a complete and true representation of what is actually going on in the universe. You know that the real battle is not with flesh and blood. It's behind the scenes. That what we are embroiled in on earth, it occupies us. It occupies our attention more and more. We're caught up in it. And the temptation, of course, is to think this is the real thing. Or this is the whole of it. Or this is the primary thing. But the lesson, the low-hanging fruit here in this story is simple. It says that the battle was not won because Joshua had picked the right guys and had his battle plan and put his plan into action beautifully. No doubt he did all of that. What really won the day, what achieved the victory, was Moses up upon the height with his staff and with his priest and with his kingly figure. And together they sought the Lord, they prayed. So this is a message, firstly, about prayer. Let's go to the New Testament, because, of course, this sense this only thickens as time goes on, as the centuries roll on, as the Second Temple period, for example, breaks open the sense of the cosmos as a place richly populated, staffed with hierarchies of angels and hierarchies of demonic figures as well. As the world became so much more complicated in the periods of exile and beyond. In that time, discoveries were made around the shape of the universe, and the suspicion grew and became very, very strong that the real things that were going on were happening invisible to our eyes. And the New Testament is written in the Second Temple period, and therefore in Ephesians we get this, our struggle, our warfare is not against enemies of blood and flesh. It is against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of this present darkness. And the author here is, you can just see eyes lifting from the ordinary struggles of life. And he writes to people who have all the struggles that we have. Bad workplaces, financial stress, ill health, relationships falling apart. All of that is true. As true in the time of the New Testament as it is now for us in our world. Nonetheless, you can see how his eyes lift. He says, no, there's more happening here. That's where our struggle truly is. And therefore, pray. Pray in the Spirit. At all times, pray. Pray in every prayer and in supplication, every form of prayer. And to that end, like, keep alert. In other words, tune your attention to a different wavelength. Become tuned to the world that is unseen. With eyes of faith, begin to discern it. And we are, of course, connected with the Holy Spirit, who sees that realm with absolute clarity. And we can say, Holy Spirit, what is going on? Tune into the Spirit. Lord, what are you doing? What warfare is behind the struggle that is in my world? What is going on in my workplace, for example, where there is tension and brokenness and bullying and bad behavior? What is behind that? Well, principalities, powers, bad histories, sin being worked out from generation to generation in the workplace culture. I mean, there's a richness suddenly of explanation if you begin to lift your eyes heavenward. And in these things, of course, we're never expert. We press into a realm of knowledge that is not straightforwardly ours. It belongs always to the Spirit. But we should lean into it and seek it. Keep alert. Persevere in supplication for the saints. Pray. Pray more. So this is the low-hanging fruit, right? So what about the arms of Moses? Well, two arms up. One of them admittedly has a staff, but two arms up is supplication. It's surrender, right? It's saying, Lord, help! Right, there's Moses looking out over the battlefield, and he sees the beleaguered people under Joshua's lead. And he sees the Amalekites, and they're a fierce crew, you see? And so he cries out to the Lord in supplication, Lord, help! Lord, come and aid my brother. Come and strengthen him. Come and enable him to fight and to win. Right? Supplication. That's the posture of prayer that is asking God to come. But also, Moses may have one arm raised, and he has a staff. I think I put a staff here. Actually, I just forgot to bring it up. My lovely assistant, Andrew Penhay. Right? I haven't had time to carve it, but anyway. And remember that this is a famous staff, and Moses' sense, in the sense, the experience of the people of God, is that this staff is an instrument that Yahweh uses to exercise power, and it is in the hand of Moses, the authority of the prophet now. So with one arm raised, I imagine it's not like this. I imagine it's stretched out. And you can imagine on the battlefield, if they have time to look up, what will they see? They will see, maybe, Moses with this staff stretched out over them. And this is a different posture in prayer. This is the posture of authority and declaration. One arm up, declaration. Let the power of God be manifest. Let it be released in this battlefield. Let the power of God prevail in this war. Let the power of God be released in the beleaguered cities of the world and the workplaces that are so troubled in this time, right? So it's the prayer of power, prayer of supplication. Lord, have mercy. Lord, come and step in. And the prayer that is built on a confidence that we too are vested with authority, that we can speak, releasing the resources of heaven into situations that look intractable on earth. Okay. So that's the low-hanging fruit. And it may be that that's what you need to hear today, that you need to pray more, that we need to pray more, that we need to strive against the materialism of our culture, where we mostly live as though what is happening in the material world is the real thing, and where the sources of conflict and brokenness are to be found among the people and their works that we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands and hear with our ears, what our senses tell us, you see. That is our culture. And the invitation here is to say, no, that's not all that is. More is going on. And indeed, well, you know, the situation that moves many of us certainly moves me around what is going on in Israel and Palestine, right? It is simply not sufficient to say that these things are rooted in human agency. I just don't believe that. More is going on. You can reflect on situations that just beg a belief that they should be just down to us. So let us take that seriously, right? Let us learn to pray more. And it means in practice that when you face stress in your life, when, for example, a relationship has gone into a troubled space, maybe it's a marriage, maybe it's a friendship, maybe because you're coming into Christmas and you're going to be with family, or you're not going to be with family, that relationships and the agony around those become front and center, then pray more. Right? The temptation is to, well, what can I fix? What can I change? What can I do? But maybe what the Lord is saying is, pray more. Pray with two hands up. Lord, come. Come this Christmas, Lord. Come into my messed up situation. Please come, Lord, and pour out your grace and pour out your truth and bring change. Bring change in my heart. Bring change in the hearts of those I am estranged from. Right? Pray the Lord into the situation. Or maybe with one hand, maybe you want to be bold in your prayer. Oh, let the power of God, let it happen. Let change come this year. In the name of Jesus, to break the pattern of dysfunction that is here. Pray more. Maybe it's your workplace. Maybe you're thinking, oh, such a relief. Huh, finally getting away on holiday. And you look ahead with dread to the coming year. What's on the other side of the holiday? I'm going to be back. Right? There is a lot of stress in many workplaces. Not least in the public sector. And LifePoint has many who work in the public sector. And working in the public sector just sounds like a shaky phrase these days. And so when times are stressful, of course, then all the fallenness and all the brokenness start manifesting themselves. Things get stirred up. Don't imagine for a moment that what's going on is just on a terrestrial plane. There's more behind the scenes. And if you've read any of Walter Vink's stuff, you know, from years ago on this, there are the powers, these principalities and powers are to some extent vested in institutions that take on a sickness, that manifest a pattern of sin from generation to generation of leadership. Now, how do you take that on? Well, you don't take that on with earthly tools. You take that on with the staff. And with two hands raised, you pray during your holidays, if you can dare think about your work at all. You pray, Lord, come into my workplace. Come into the ministry of whatever it is. Come into my school. Lord, take your place there. Come and break the power of things that have settled over that place, that keep it in bondage, that keep trust from developing, whatever it is. Okay? So pray more. That's all the low-hanging fruit. I'm going to go back and do a little more in this passage because what I love about Exodus, what I love about the scriptures, actually, is that when you slow down, especially with a familiar story like this, when you slow things down and you read a little more closely, other things emerge. Other questions pop up. And you begin to learn things that otherwise you might not learn. Because what we've heard so far is profound but also familiar. Yeah? So here's the next. And the starting point is this, that Moses has just been chastised in the previous episode. He has learned from Numbers 20. He's learned that he is not going to make the promised land. Right? He is realized that he is under the gaze of the Lord, that as a leader, he is also in formation, not just the people that he leads. So that's the context. And Moses once again has to learn things in this passage. So the word I'm bringing here is partly about us as leaders and influencers and what it means to do the work that we do in prayer and on the battlefield, to do that well in a way that honors the Lord. So let's start with the beginning of the story again. Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some men for us and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Question. This is like spot the difference. What is different about this episode from all the previous episodes we've had so far? What's different? There's no complaint. It's refreshing, isn't it? I suppose, yeah. So, yeah, no complaint. So Israel isn't saying, "Oh, why did you bring these nasty Amalekites?" Okay, there's no complaint. What else is different? He's given authority to Joshua. That's true. And we've already identified that as a good thing. Yeah, yeah, that's true, though. It's different. Pardon? There's no instruction from the Lord. That's right, Jenny. Yeah. So what step does Moses not take, the 10 points, that he takes every other time? He brings the situation before God. I don't want to make too much of this, but it has struck me that Moses kind of knows what to do, maybe, or he thinks he does. He doesn't take this to the Lord. Because there isn't a provocation in the same way that there has been in the past. This hasn't been, as we've said, it hasn't been a complaint laid. And Moses says, "Oh, they're complaining against Yahweh. I better go and talk to Yahweh." So he talks to Yahweh and says, "They're complaining against you. What do we do?" Right? So there isn't that. Instead, what you've got is something that may be for Moses, and it certainly is true for all of us. Well, this is, "Oh, it's the Amalekites. I know what to do. I know about the Amalekites." So I just wonder whether Moses, like the rest of us, has some things where he thinks, "I have to talk to God about this. I'll need instruction from God." And then he has a certain category of things where he thinks, "I don't need to talk to God about that. I just know what that's about." And one of those for him is the Amalekites. Now, he's a wise guy, and so he makes some very good calls, as we've seen. He heads up the mountain, and he takes a priest, and he takes a king. Right? So he heads up there with his staff, and he knows about the battle, that there's something that needs to be fought on two planes here. But he hasn't sought the mind of the Lord. He does not know the plan of the Lord. And therefore, that helps, for me anyway, to explain why this develops as it does. Why does Moses feel the need, as a man in his 80s, to stand during this battle? Small question. I imagine they get up there, huffing and puffing, these three guys, and there are stones that they could sit on. But Moses thinks, "No, I better stand." Why? Authority. Can you say more? Authoritative stance. Yeah, okay. For whose benefit? For Moses' benefit. So if he stands, he's going to feel a bit more authoritative. Whereas if he sits, he's going to feel what? But unless he's Fijian. Fijians sit, right, to show respect. Tidbit, yeah? So that's about him feeling a bit more sure of his own authority. Okay, maybe, yeah, what else? Remember that he's going up on the hill and he's told Joshua he's going to be there. So they're down below. And if he can see them, maybe they can see him. To be seen. Maybe. Right? So maybe Moses stands and maybe is, you know, as close to the edge as he dares. And he wants Joshua to see that he's doing this. He wants Joshua and the team to see that he's got the staff and it's stretched out. Wants to see that his arms are upraised, that Moses has got your back. Maybe. Now, this I don't think this was a smart idea, you see. And the scriptures here seem to bear this out. That Moses, it's great that he's praying. Yes, this is the right call. It's great that he's got a staff and he's bringing the power of God to bear. But his mistake here is simply to exhaust himself, or maybe to make a little bit much of himself in the process, that he has to be seen, that he has to do it in his own strength. And I imagine Aaron and Hur watching, and it's just getting more painful. Moses is like, you know, and the battle is not going quickly. Maybe he stretches, make it quicker, Lord. Make it quicker, Lord. And Aaron and Hur, what are they doing? Reading a book, a newspaper? Are they watching Moses thinking, Moses, come on, man. Like, sit or let us help you. Oh, the power of God. The power of God. And his arms grow weary. And we are told, right, that whenever his arms come down, the battle changes. And so Aaron and Hur are looking and thinking, this really isn't working. Moses, can we help you? No! I can do it. I can do it myself. Do it myself. It has to be me. I'm the leader. I'm important. I'm significant. I have to be the authority here. They have to see that it's me. It's not, of course, the case. So what is the configuration that really works? Well, the configuration that works is when Moses, I think, gets over himself and he agrees to sit down. And yes, in a sense, that looks like, oh, I'm giving in to my age. I'm not all that. Maybe it feels disrespectful for him, maybe. But even that is a thought that it matters. I matter just a little bit too much. I think the message for Moses, the message for leaders is this. You are so important. You are so important. And Moses has learned it's really important how you do stuff. Like, don't strike the rock twice in anger. He's learned that one the hard way. So he thinks, it matters. I matter. Without me, these people, they're going to go astray. And they need to see me so that I can give them courage, so I can reassure them that I'm there for them. I'm upright and I'm strong and I can stand. See, I'm virile and I'm... And God is saying, no, Moses. You see, we are important. Leaders are important. But we're also no big deal. There's only one big deal. There's only one deal in town. That's the Lord. The Lord is the big deal. And our significance is to point to the Lord, which Moses can do sitting down with guys holding his arms. He can do that. But the point is, in that configuration, it's not about Moses at all. In fact, it's probably even better for those down below as they look up and they see Moses. He's clearly exhausted, but he's staying there. But he has help. He's pulling together with others. He has others around him to support him, others around him to keep him in the posture of prayer. And I think probably at that point, the battle really starts to go well. The point where Moses consents to be a little less, and the Lord in turn can be a little more. Because Moses doesn't take himself quite so seriously. So this is me speaking to leaders. One of the things that allows us to stay in leadership, one of the essential disciplines really, is to balance out our significance, right, and the authority and indeed the expectation laid on the Lord, laid by the Lord upon us as those in leadership. But to balance that with the deep conviction that we're not that important and that God is at work in all the spheres of influence that we have and really spheres of God's influence through us and through others and entirely independently. And we can rest, therefore. We don't have to make much of ourselves. Formulated this way. The real battle, right, is behind the scenes. And so we need to pray much, 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 much more. But here's what we don't need to do. We don't need to perform. Right? We don't need to look good. We don't need to exhaust ourselves. And we don't need to be lone heroes in prayer or in anything, actually. In that image, so beautiful, finally, of three guys, two of them old, right? Sustaining each other. By the way, pretty tough for Aaron and Hur to be holding somebody's arm for that length of time. And still tough for Moses, even when somebody else is holding you. You must feel like the blood is draining out of your arms. Anyway, so it's never easy, is the point. But it is possible with others alongside. And I believe Matthew 11, 28 to 30, this is my kind of scripture for ministry. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what does rest look like? Rest looks like being yoked with Jesus. I'll put my yoke upon you. Well, it'll sit really easily upon you because I've fashioned it carefully, and it will allow you to take just the weight you need to carry, to do just the work that you need to do, but not more or less. And you'll rest because you're not making too much of yourself or too little. It'll be like Goldilocks, just right. And I'll settle a burden upon your back that is light, not because it isn't significant, but because it is designed for you by me. And you will learn from me, right? You'll learn from Jesus' own meekness and humility and gentleness. And you will have rest for your souls. Let's pray. Abba. Take the next 2 or 3 minutes in prayer to review and ask the Lord, what in particular are you naming in my life? It may be that he is calling you to recognize that there is more going on and that the battle must be engaged prayerfully. Maybe he is calling you to clamber up the hill, grab a staff, raise those arms, call upon the Lord. He's stirring you to pray. Pray for your family. Pray for your workplace. Pray for your school. Pray for your neighborhood. Pray for your city. Maybe he's calling you to come and receive again from him a yoke. He's saying, come, you're carrying a sense of yourself you don't need to carry. You're carrying a responsibility I haven't given you. Allow him to minister to you, to lift that from your shoulders, and to settle upon you responsibilities that he gives you.